Welcome to the Kalamunda Sermon Cast. This message was first delivered live at Kalamunda Church of Christ.
Come to the train stations. The train's not there anymore. Next one is like in 10 minutes' time. And my friend, you know, I came late. My friend, we asked, why are you late, Joe? I missed the train. And why did you miss the train? Because I love snoozing. I just love that 5 more extra minutes of rest, you know. And one of the few things that I've been really thinking, I felt God's been speaking to us as a church in the last 2 weeks, is what JJ said. He says that God's about to do something amazing and something fresh in our church, something new. He's going to bring our church into a new season of our life. And in order for us to catch on to that and so not miss the train, we got to be ready for it. We can't be complacent. Otherwise, just like myself, keep pressing the snooze button, we relax too much, and we missed it altogether. We got to be ready. So, what does it mean then for us to be ready? How can I make sure that we are ready for God's move? I think the answer to that is, one of the things we can be sure so that we can be ready is we can have a deeper prayer life. A renewed prayer life with more conviction, with more realness, with more genuineness, with deep passion. For the next 2 weeks, we'll be exploring the topic of prayer. This week, we'll be talking about the power of prayer. And the subtitles there saying, why pray? We'll explain the question, why should we pray? Why having a new, deeper prayer life? Next week, we'll be talking about the Lord's Prayer. We'll be going in depth into Matthew 6 and be looking at Jesus' prayer. And we're going to see how we can learn how to pray in such so that we have a deeper prayer life. Now, I believe that each one of us individually have our own reason and our own difficulties in our prayer lives. Maybe we can find it uncomfortable for us to pray. It feels weird, you know, talking by yourself. Is God even listening? I'm not sure, but apparently it is, but it feels weird, uncomfortable. And sometimes we don't know what to say. We are at loss of words. Or sometimes in a group situations, it can be an awkward thing. You know, do I open my eyes or do I close my eyes? I've got to look genuine. I've got to look focused. What if I open my eyes, and I catch somebody eyes on as well? I'm like, whoa, why is his eyes open, you know? You're thinking, wait a sec, why am I looking at him? Or sometimes you can simply say, you know, I'm not so sure about this whole praying thing. I got no time. I'm so busy with my life. Just got no time. Well, today we are going to be exploring the reason why we should pray. I believe deeply that we have to pray. We have to have a deeper prayer life. We have to be ready for what God's going to do in our church. We have to pray. We're going to explore today. Why do we have to pray? Yeah, it's all good? All right, let's move on to our first slide. The first reason I believe we have to pray is because we're commanded to by Scripture. Okay, the Bible's full of references about prayer. It's full of them. You look at it everywhere, almost every single page, there is one talking about prayer. The priority of prayer as a pattern for power was established early in the history of Israel. Okay, for example, when Israel is in battle with the Amalekites, it's Joshua that is leading the army of Israel to fight on the battle and to advance, to move forward. But whether or not they win the fight totally depends on Moses and his crew, Aaron and Ur, to pray, to intercede for them on the next mountain, in the hill. And they'll be supporting Moses to pray. And when Moses' hands kind of come down, stop praying, the battle's kind of like going on the Amalekite side. When Moses prayed full intercession, the battle is won. You can look that up in Exodus 17. The point is, no matter how promising the factors of physical environment appears to be, to act without explicit instruction to do so from the Lord Himself could lead to disaster. In fact, if you do the otherwise impossible and possess the land against all odds, a right relationship with God was required. If this is not maintained, the advance would be stalled and the consequent suffering and tragedy befalling God's people will happen. In Joshua 7, you see Israel again going to battle, and God gave explicit instruction to Achan, to the whole people of Israel, don't take any of the plunder. But Achan did take some of them. And there are a lot of consequent suffering and tragedy that befall God's people. However, when you look at the next chapter, in chapter 8, Joshua 8, we learn that when the relationship was restored and God's voice was clearly heard and obeyed, the same situation was reversed with attendant blessings and rapid successes. God said to the king of Solomon in Israel, only as the people renewed their promise to humble themselves and pray and seek God, that could personal, national, and international adversity be overcome. You can find it out in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The priority on prayer is stressed even further in the New Testament, which is really not that surprising. There are 290 references to prayer in the New Testament, with 102 identifiable references in the Gospels alone. 12 of them are prayers of Jesus. 25 are references to prayer in Jesus' life. 27 are references to petition or prayers addressed to Jesus. 30 are references to Jesus' teaching about prayer. And 8 are other references to prayer. What's the point here? I think the point here is Jesus reckons prayers are important. Paul agrees with Jesus. Paul also emphasized the need for the church to pray. Listen to his words in 1 Timothy. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. I urge then, first of all, that prayers be made for everybody. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, pray continually, for this is God's will for you. He applied the same imperative to pray to individuals and the church through his repeated admonitions. According to his understanding, this is explicitly God's will for his church. The point here is, I think Paul agrees with Jesus, prayers is quite important. Now, other New Testament writers also agree. Peter urges believers to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that they can pray. That's in 1 Peter 4. James declared that prayer isn't powerful and effective, James chapter 5. John assures us that God hears and answers prayers, 1 John 5. The point here is, as far as God is concerned, He wants us to know that He wants us to pray. He longs for us to reach out to Him. I wonder how often sometimes, you know, God waits for us to call on Him, only to find that maybe He's the last person that we would call. He's kind of like our last resort. So God's really calling us to pray to Him. If you can have a phone call to God, you know, hey, Jesus, how you doing? Hey, do you want to talk to me? His answer will be, yes, I want to talk to you. I want to speak to your life. As far as God's concerned, He wants us to pray. If we ask God, God, do you want us to pray? His answer will always be a solid yes. Scriptures commanded us to. It's everywhere, references to prayer, everywhere in Scriptures. But not only we are commanded to pray, let's move on to the second reason. Next slide. The second reason as to why we should pray is because we need to. We totally need to. We are dependent on God. According to Colossians 1, according to Paul, the church is a living organism. It's God's creation with Jesus Christ as its head, from whom life flows. If that is so, then any sort of true and lasting growth is going to be a supernatural process. Man has a part to play in planting the seed of the Gospels and watering it. But Paul well understood that process was supernatural when he placed the emphasis and responsibility for growing where it can only be with God. In this, he was doing no more than reiterating the sentiments of the psalmist a couple of centuries before, who also acknowledged that in Psalms 127, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labors in vain. See, we might have excellent leadership, organizational structures, preaching and teaching programs, or such likes, but these of themselves do not produce growth. In fact, the very devices we use for measuring health and growth in a church, for example, offerings or attendances or physical plant, may mislead us into thinking that we're seeing growth when we are not. See, God's measurement for such are often different from ours, as is clearly shown in the comparative perceptions of growth for the churches. In the book of Revelations, God kind of gave a bit of an evaluation for 7 churches. Okay, to the church in Ephesus, God says, you know, you have done all these good things, but you've forsaken your first love. And in the church in Sardis, He says, you know, you have a reputation for being alive. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and what is about to die. The transfer of a soul from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light the transfer of a soul from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light is a supernatural process. It is the Father who draws. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts, causes confessions to be made, and completes conversions. It is the Holy Spirit who also strengthens and empowers us, the church. He guides us in the truth. He gives the spiritual gifts which promotes unity and builds up the church. That's avoiding disunity and strife with standard growth. I can list more, okay? But the point is the church is dependent on God's supernatural work for it to exist and to grow. We need to pray. As a church, we need to pray. We can't afford not to pray. A soldier wouldn't go out there without his weapon. That's just silly. A student goes to school without his books. If you want to get good marks, you need his books. Fisherman can't go out fish without his boat, unless you want to like fish while swimming. We need to pray. We really need to pray. One of the more remarkable cases of all categories of church growth would be that of Spurgeon's tabernacle during the life of his namesake. For example, according to the church publication, by March 1891, the tabernacle had grown in membership to 5,328 persons. Its lay members were serving around London in 127 centres. It operated an additional 23 mission stations with a total seating capacity for 4,000. It conducted 23 Christian seminars with 600 teachers and 8,000 scholars. Also in that year, it had opened another new church at Surrey Gardens to seat 1,000 people. All this flowed down from Charles Haddon Spurgeon and the people he trained. That's true. But the behind-the-scenes secret of Spurgeon's achievement is well summarized by some scholars as prayer was the instinct of his soul and the atmosphere of his life. It was his vital breath and native air. He knew that God's power was manifested in services in proportion to the prayer of God's people. And in such proportion also, souls were brought under conviction and drawn to Christ when God's people pray. The chief element of Spurgeon's entire career was his walk with God in prayer. In America, when a well-known evangelist, Jonathan Edwards, sensed he was not seeing the spiritual breakthrough he thought were appropriate, he fasted and prayed continuously for 3 days and three nights. Over and over again, he was heard praying, "Give me New England, give me New England." When he finally arose from his knees and made his way into the pulpit, the people gazed at him as if they could almost see the face of God. When he began to speak, immediately conviction fell upon his audience. See, Edward was full of the Spirit before, but after he prays, after he fasts, he was extraordinarily empowered by Spirit, and it showed in the visible results of his evangelistic ministry. The church is dependent on God's supernatural work for it to exist and for it to grow. This is an indisputable, fundamental spiritual truth that every single Christian holds. However, here's a challenge. Whether or not we are convinced and are prepared to act upon that belief will be directly reflected in the priority that we're willing to give to corporate and personal prayer in the lives of the church. See, it's only when we begin to see that nothing that matters, nothing that's amazing and spectacular is going to occur except in answer to prayers, that prayer will become more than an optional program for a few faithful, and instead will become the driving force of the church. God wants us, His church, His pastors, His leaders, His elders, to recognize that only He can do extraordinary things. When we accept that premise, we will begin to pray. I believe this will change us, as prayer takes its rightful place as the foundation of the church. We need to pray, guys. We need to pray. We got to get real with God. When we can't pray, God doesn't seem to be talking to us. We gotta say, "God, speak to me. Tell me what you want to tell me. Make it clear. I don't know what He's trying to say. I'll go out there. I'll do whatever to hear from you." Read the Psalms. Sometimes the book of Psalms can say the words that you can't say because your heart just doesn't allow you to say it. Hang out with people that you know that their hearts is open towards God, and pray with them. come to the corporate prayer meetings on the Mondays, Monday nights. We'll be praying for each of the ministries that's happening in our churches. We'll be praying for the children and youth ministry. We'll be praying for the small group ministry. We'll be praying for the worship ministry. We'll be praying for the community vision ministry. We'll be praying for the missionaries that we support. The first reason we need to pray, because as far as the scripture is concerned, we're commanded to. The second reason I believe we need to pray is because we need to. And here is the third reason, the final and I believe the most important reason why we should pray. Let's move on to the reason we should pray is because we can. Okay? We can. Now, prayer is a spiritual discipline for many spiritual religion. Okay? And each of different religion does have a discipline of prayer, but they have it for a different reason. People pray for a different reason. Let me just read out to you some of the reasons that one scholar actually wrote in his book. So he says this: for the Buddhists, the purpose behind such extraordinary discipline, protracted meditation and prayer, is to achieve detachment from all worldly entanglement, to achieve nirvana or enlightenment. The Hindu also may engage in similarly Herculean feats by self-discipline through prayer, fasting, pilgrimage, preferably to break free from the endless cycles of reincarnation, or at least to ascend upward through the caste system in the next life. One of the five pillars of Islam also stresses the demands of daily prayer, five times per day, in fact. The motive here is to fulfill another rigor of the Sharia law. What I want us to notice is that in each of these religions, in each of the spiritual disciplines, the purpose of prayer is fundamentally self-preservation for the future. You have to kind of like work your way to God. You kind of have to prove yourself that you're worthy, otherwise God won't listen to you. God won't give you a hearing unless you're good enough. I believe we don't need to strive up to God for God to hear us, because God has already reached down to us. He did it on the cross, you know. Romans 8 says, we did not receive a spirit that makes us a slave again to fear, but we have received the spirit of sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. See, God has reached down to us already. We don't have to strive up to him and do all these things. As far as we're concerned, we are at peace because of the cross. We are at peace. Okay? We are at peace with ourselves, we're at peace with the present, and we're at peace with the future. It is assured by our acceptance and submission to the Lord Jesus. The scripture is very, very clear on that. See, sometimes I feel that I stop praying when I don't feel that I'm right with God. It just doesn't feel right. You know, I've done something bad. I don't want to talk to God. I kind of want to run away a little bit for God. But check out what Paul says in the book of Romans. He says in Romans 5, this is what he says: but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God rescued us while we were still sinners. We didn't fix ourselves and then God accepted us. God accepted us first. While we were sinning, God came to rescue us. And guys, things has not changed. The reason God will accept us is because he's died for us on the cross by his blood. He's not suddenly going to change now and say, okay, now that you have cleansed you from your sin, now you're going to work your way up to me, you know? He's not going to do that. He shed his blood for us. His son, he gave it up to die on the cross for us. You think God's going to turn back now? No way. As far as we're concerned, we're at peace with God. He's given his son. He's not going to say no now, you know? He's given everything. Through Jesus, God's always waiting on you. Jesus on the cross, as far as God's concerned, why should we pray? He's waiting on you. We can. The door is open. There is no barrier left. We always talk to people we're in relationship, don't we? We always talk to our friends or girl or boyfriends, or we talk to our wife or husband. Why? Because we're in a relationship with them. Okay? Now try not doing, try not talking to them for a week and see how they like that. If
thanks for listening to this sermon from Kalamata Church Christ. If you are inspired or challenged by this message, we hope that you will share it with a friend. And hey, let us know too. Find us at kalamatachurchchrist.org.au. Also look for us on Twitter and Facebook.